Managed to miss my psalm number and my Isaiah chapter number this morning. Isaiah 5. Coming to the conclusion of what is the opening section of Isaiah's prophecy, these first five chapters have introduced us to what are the major concerns of the prophet Isaiah. And we come to one of the most profound of those chapters here in chapter 5. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, and I'll ask you to stand as we give our careful attention to God himself as he speaks to us this morning in the public reading of his word. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Amen. This is God's everlasting word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as you spoke by Isaiah the prophet, so many centuries ago, that again you will speak through him to us today, and that we will be healed by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah opens this chapter with a very poignant bit of poetry, a beautiful song. Not too many times in the prophecy that we get a glimpse of the prophet himself and his own feelings and his own perspective on things, but I think this is one of them. We get a little glimpse here into Isaiah's relationship with the Lord, because he tells the people, let me sing to you about my friend, about my beloved. Isaiah was about to deliver a blistering prophecy, a prophecy that would have been hard to preach, as it's hard to preach still today. A prophecy full of warning, a prophecy full of judgment, a prophecy full of, shall we say, negativity. But he starts off in such a way, so transparently displaying his motives and his desires, that we can't fault him just for being cranky. We can't write him off as just being bent out of shape about something. Because his prophecy emerges from his own love for the Lord. His words are conditioned and shaped and bathed in the closeness of his relationship to the Lord. He loves Yahweh, and it is his love for Yahweh that enables him to feel as Yahweh feels and speak as Yahweh would speak. His desire for Yahweh to be vindicated and honored moves him to sing this love song about his friend. He says, my friend had a beautiful plot of land, a parcel of land that would be the envy of Napa or Sonoma Valley counties. Perched right on a mountainside with exact the right conditions for fertility and beauty, catching the sun at just the right angle with a beautiful breeze off the coast and lovely position and view of the surrounding area. Soil that was dark and moist and fertile. Water plentifully available. He had this land, maybe inherited it, and decided that he would cultivate it. Perhaps he would save up a few years and get ready to quit his day job and sink all of his money and all of his time and energy into this land, build a wall around it, clear all the stones out of it. There's an interesting little bit of background to that this area where Isaiah lived was a very rocky area. Apparently, I learned this week, there's an old Arabian fable that was explaining how the world got all the stones in the world, and it is that a bird carried a bag of stones around the world and dropped stones everywhere, but when he got to Palestine, the bag broke and half the stones dropped in this particular part of the world. If you're a farmer, that's not good news for you, right? And that means this friend of Isaiah must have been a very, very determined fellow. Much like maybe someone coming to North America from Europe when they were first settling North America would have had to clear all the trees and stumps by hand. I mean, sweaty, hard labor for years to get land ready to farm. This friend of Isaiah, he spared no expense. He built a watchtower so he could better inspect and protect his land. He built a wine vat in the full expectation that the fine fruit that would come from this land would make excellent wine. And he chose the best vines to plant there. He didn't order just the cheapest stuff out of the catalog. He made sure he was using the very best plants. He did everything that could be done to expect a good harvest. And he went out into the harvest. When the harvest finally came, he did it himself. He got a sample from one of the clusters of grapes. He popped it into his mouth, and his mouth twisted with bitterness. Well, maybe just this plant. Go find another one. Sample again. Same thing. Over and over again till he realized every single bit of fruit in this precious vineyard of mine is bitter. Isaiah, I think, wants us to imagine him turning to his vineyard with hot tears streaming down his face, yelling at the vineyard, "What have I done to deserve this? I gave my money, I gave my career, I gave my sweat, I gave my blood and my toil and my sleep so that I could have a vineyard that would produce the kind of fruit that I would enjoy and delight in. And instead I get useless, worthless, bitter, inedible, disastrous fruit." And the friend actually starts speaking in verse 5 himself. He says, "Now I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard." He announces judgment on his vineyard. "I'll take away that fence. I'll never cultivate it again, and I'll even command the clouds not to rain on this vineyard anymore." And by this point in the song, we should be starting to realize who Isaiah's friend is. It's not just any ordinary Israelite farmer. This is God who's speaking. And Isaiah puts the question to his audience. He says, now judge between my friend and the vineyard. What did he do wrong? Whose fault is this? Is there anything in this whole process that we can say Isaiah's friend is to blame for the bad fruit? And anybody listening to the song would have said, "Oh, no. This guy sounds like a model farmer, following best practices, very diligent, very generous, not cutting any corners. He should have had good fruit." And at that moment, Isaiah twists the knife into his hearers. "You are the vineyard. Hear, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and O men of Judah, you are Yahweh's vineyard. My friend is Yahweh, Lord of hosts, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Exodus, who planted you, who redeemed you by his mighty outstretched arm, who delivered you from death and bondage and slavery in Egypt, who guided you through the wilderness and fed you with bread from heaven and watered you with water from the rock and protected you from your enemies and gave you a home that you didn't lift a finger to prepare for yourselves. He gave you his law. He gave you his own presence in the tabernacle and then the temple. He gave you kings. He gave you priests. He gave you prophets. He has done everything to protect and cultivate and prepare you to be the kind of people who would bear the fruit that he delights in, the fruit of justice and righteousness." Practical, visible godliness, honesty, love, faithfulness between husbands and wives, faithfulness between employers and employees and business partners, preservation of life, settling and reconciling of grudges and debts, generosity and hospitality and kindness and charity to those who are needy. And instead of justice and righteousness, what do we get? Bloodshed and an outcry. Sin so rampant that people are dying right, left, and center because of it. The powerful using their power to crush the weak rather than help them. And there's an outcry of those who are weak and needy, looking for justice but not finding it. And today, we're not Judah and Jerusalem, but we are God's people. And Isaiah's message to us, the church, is that, yes, you are Yahweh's vineyard. If anything, the message is even stronger for us because God has not only sent prophets, priests, and kings, the tabernacle, the temple, and all that, he sent his son. God the Son has been born and lived and died and risen again and ascended to heaven and seated at the throne on his Father's right hand for our benefit. And then God went one further and sent us his Spirit, that Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, bestowed upon us, his people, the presence and blessing and power and strength and purity of God the Spirit among us. He gave us apostles as eyewitnesses of his majesty and prophets to explain God's doings and history to us, both of which we have in the New Testament scriptures. He gave us not only apostles and prophets, but pastors and teachers and evangelists. He gave us godly friends and family. He's given you English Bibles to read. He's given you prayerful people around you desiring your spiritual growth and godliness. He has given you way more than Judah and Jerusalem ever received. And what's the fruit he's received? Sounds like a nice little love song until we realize there's a knife in here, and it's aimed at us. Instead of justice and righteousness, instead of the fruit of practical godliness, bloodshed and an outcry. Now you say, that might be melodramatic. That might be too much. I haven't seen any bloodshed around here. We just cleaned up the place. There's no bloodshed to be seen, right? Well, think about it. In what ways does the Church of Jesus Christ today bear the wild grapes, the bitter fruit of bloodshed and an outcry? Well, we can go through the rest of the chapter to identify these kinds of fruit. And that's really what the rest of the chapter does, is point out all the specifics of the wild grapes that Judah and Jerusalem were bearing. And I think we'll find some resemblance. In verse 8, we find the sin of materialism, those who join house to house, property investors, whose whole obsession is to gain large tracts of property to add to their own personal portfolio so that they will gain influence and wealth. They're obsessed with wealth. And the Lord pronounces judgment on them. There'll be many such houses, totally desolate, large, beautiful houses without inhabitant. Because you've been after wealth, and you've been willing to hurt other people to get there. You've been willing to get such massive mansions that you aren't able to ever serve anybody. You just dwell alone in the midst of the land as if you were God, just by yourself. No desire to help, no desire to serve your neighbor, no desire to care for those who are weak or poor. Looking after your retirement, looking after your own personal welfare. But any thought to others? Materialism. It's a sin that God's people were bearing the fruit of, both then and still today. Verse 11, we find out about the sin of obsession with entertainment. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. That's a figure of speech describing those who sink their energy into something. You rise early to get the thing that's most important done. You can't sleep because you have to get to this great task that's occupying your mind and your heart. And what is it that's on the minds and the hearts of God's people? Reading the Bible? Praying? Finding ways to build God's kingdom? Caring for family? Working in God-honoring employment? Exercising our body. I mean, there's many, many good things we could be doing with all of our time and energy and affection and love. But what is it that we're so often doing? We're finding ways to entertain ourselves. Whether it's alcohol, as in this case, or in verse 12, there's music and dancing that goes along with it. It's a portrait of people who are absolutely obsessed with entertainment. I got to say, not much has changed in 2,800 years. We live in a world that just drips with entertainment, and we are so often like that too. Even if the entertainment we choose is relatively wholesome, I don't think necessarily the point in this is that these people were doing sinful things in and of themselves. I mean, probably drinking in the morning is not a good idea, but I don't think the point of this passage is that we shouldn't drink. I don't think the point of this passage is that we shouldn't have lyres and harps, although I'd be surprised if anyone here does have a lyre or harp. Music is good. Feasts are good. But not when those things are turned into the whole purpose of our lives and exalted as something that we worship. Sports are good. Physical fitness is good. Your interior decor of your home is good. Family vacations are good. After work events are good. Weekends away here and there are often good. But if any of those things becomes the tail that wags the dog of your relationship with the Lord, they are the fruit of bloodshed and outcry that Isaiah is speaking of. To be obsessed with such things so that they crowd out our ability to love the Lord, serve his church, attend the means of grace, be diligent in our relationship with the Lord. Folks, that's sin. Let's not mince words, okay? That's sin that Isaiah identifies as one of the crowning sins that brought God's people down to a terrible, terrible end many years ago. Obsession with entertainment. A third one is the sin of lies. Look at verse 20. There are those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. How often we do this? How often we look at good authority and we call it micromanaging? How often we look at humility and we call it weakness? How often we look at God-honoring labor and we call it, well, it's beneath us? How often we look at a hard truth of Scripture and say, well, it couldn't possibly mean that? I mean, we live in a world that is post-truth, right? That's what they say, post-truth. And if you know enough about the church, you'll start to think that the church is post-truth too. Churches that are willing to say anything to please people. Willing to say anything. Willing to rephrase and rephrase and rephrase until anything that might be potentially unpleasant for someone to hear is just totally sifted out of everything. Churches who call self-promotion kingdom service. Churches who call their big budgets kingdom growth, when so often it's anything but. Churches who call the hard truths of Scripture something that, well, you know, we're not sure what that means or what that teaches. Or churches who join right in with the world's calling good evil and evil good and say, oh yeah, we believe that adultery is good if it's loving. If it's a way to personal fulfillment, people shouldn't have to suffer a lack of personal fulfillment. And yeah, if you're a loving adulterer, that's great. Go ahead. God loves that. He loves love. I hope you're aware that there are Christians who say such things. They don't put it in such bald terms, but it's what they're saying. God hates that. And he hates it in the obvious ways, and he hates it in the less obvious ways that I imagine are the ways that are most hitting close to home for us. Don't call good evil and evil good. Lies. There's also the sin of pride, verse 21. Those who are wise in their own eyes, unteachable. They know everything. They're just know-it-alls. God despises know-it-alls. And it could be that we're very know-it-all-y about our theology. That's an especially ironic bit of folly. That we know so much about the Bible, so much about God, that we're actually unwilling to hear because we think we know what it says. And one of the virtues we ought to be cultivating assiduously as Christians is the virtue of not being wise in our own eyes. the virtue of submitting our idea of what is wisdom to the Scriptures, the virtue of submitting our idea of what is right and what is wise to others. Because pride is something the Lord hates. There's also the sin of cowardice, verse 22, those who were heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. They boast about their courage. They have great stories about their exploits and their feats and their accomplishments. But actually, the only thing they're courageous at are the easy things. They never show any leadership. They never tell anybody what they don't want to hear. They never do anything that could come in for the mildest form of criticism. They're cowards. Folks, Christian courage is a virtue you need to be cultivating. You can't live the Christian life without a commitment to being courageous. You absolutely have to have it. You have to be willing to tell your kids no. It takes courage as a parent, doesn't it? Even if they won't understand, you have to have courage to tell them they have to do what you think they need to do. That's their responsibility, and you have to be upfront with them. It takes an enormous amount of courage to tell a friend, fellow church member maybe, what they need to hear. It takes an enormous amount of courage to tell your unsaved coworkers or neighbors what they need to hear. It takes an enormous amount of courage. And the Lord looks for that courage as one of the fruits that he ought to expect to find given how much love he's shown us. Courage. And then corruption, verse 23. There are those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. People who sit perhaps in formal courts of judgment, and they use those courts to curry favors that they couldn't otherwise get with no concern for what's right and what's wrong. Or maybe it's not formal courts of judgment, but other types of judgments, where maybe at work or maybe some other responsibility that we have. We're not out to do what the best, make the best decision or say what's true and what's right. We're out to get ahead. And we'll do anything we need to get there. Corruption. And folks, I mean, these things are just rampant in churches. Rampant. I especially think of this word outcry. And what comes to mind for me with that word is the incredible sadness of the fact that there are many in churches who are victims of abuse. And rather than the church responding to such a situation with righteousness and justice, they respond in a way that protects the reputation of their church, maybe, or protects the finances of the church from a lawsuit of some kind, or protects the reputation of a minister or elder or somebody in the church who we can't lose. Whatever sin they've committed, they're just invulnerable because they're so important to the work of God. There's too much to lose to be righteous and just in this situation, and there are victims that we can silence with all the weight of our ignorance. And it would be convenient for us to get them to stop talking, much more convenient than to air this issue and let justice be done, whatever the cost. That is a, I mean, that's just so common. It's something that we should all be tragically, not just embarrassed, but shamed by. That the fruit of the work of God in our lives would be to create places where people cannot speak the truth safely. And where those who are in power can use their power to perpetuate harm and injustice with impunity. I'm quite sure there are people who are here who know such situations personally. And one thing that you should know is the Lord is much more righteous than the people that serve him sometimes. Justice will be done. That's one of the good news aspects of these judgment passages. Sin will not win. The Lord in his righteousness will be exalted. We learn in verse 16, The holy God will show himself holy in righteousness, and that is terrible news for vineyards bearing bad fruit, but it is wonderful news for the poor, oppressed people who are making the outcry that the Lord hears among his people. The fruit that we bear. What's the root of this bad fruit? Well, there's four aspects to this. In verse 12, we find out that they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. They look at things from a scientific perspective. They exclude any possibility of an explanation that includes God. Oh, the disciples thought Jesus rose from the dead. Well, I mean, they must have hallucinated. What did you say? A whole people have come into existence, swept across the boundaries of the world, changed entire civilizations, upended old orders, all because of a firm conviction in the resurrection of the Son of God. Well, the one thing we know for sure is God didn't have anything to do with that. They don't regard the work of the Lord or see the work of his hands. In verse 13, we find their ignorance of Yahweh. They go into exile for lack of knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that they've never had a chance to learn about the Lord. It means that they have refused good counsel. They've had prophets knocking on their door, and they said, get out of here. We don't want to know about the Lord. And they're on their way to exile because of their willful ignorance about Yahweh. Verse 19, we find them mocking Yahweh and his work. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work. Bring it on. Let's see some judgment. You keep talking about this judgment. Let's see it happen, Isaiah. Make it happen. Words that if you were aware of what the next 150 years would involve in Israel's history would be absolutely bone-chilling to hear. To think of the enormity of the tragedy of Assyrians and Babylonians sweeping over the land and destroying everything these people loved, ripping apart their families, raping their women, destroying their land, shipping their children off, executing their elders. To hear these people lightly saying, oh, bring it on, I don't care about God's judgment, is so, so gut-wrenchingly terrible to hear. And then they reject Yahweh's word, verse 24. They've rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Put that all together, and what do you have? They don't recognize God's works. They are willfully ignorant of God. They tease and mock God in his threats of judgment, and they reject his word. What do you have there? You have a total absence of what the Bible calls the fear of God. The fear of God in the scripture is the soil in which all practical godliness grows. There's a book written recently by an atheist, not that recently, a few years ago, Can We Be Good Without God? Bible says, no. You can be better than the guy beside you, but no, it is impossible to cultivate a godly, righteous, just, healthy, wholesome society. It is impossible for you to live a life of virtue and goodness, justice and righteousness, unless you will submit to Yahweh's word. Hear him and take him seriously. Recognize his work in this world and regard yourself as under his authority. There is no other way. And the terrible, terrible thing about the sin that brought God's people to exile so many years ago is that fearlessness of God showed up among God's own people. Not that surprising that Egyptians or Babylonians would be totally devoid of any godly fear. It's not surprising that, you know, the secular people who live all around us would not fear God. But when we find in the church people totally willing to ignore God, totally willing to reject his word, totally willing to look around and say, well, God had nothing to do with that, and totally willing to read his threats and say, oh, couldn't happen to me. That is the root from which the corruption, the sin, the bloodshed, and the outcry grows. Now, what's going to happen? Well, I've already hinted at it, judgment. In this moment in history, in Isaiah's day, it was exile was coming. And the exile wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a bit of geopolitical exchange with different armies moving around the map. It was God calling for the nations, verse 26, raising a signal and whistling like a, you know, like some of us do to call a dog. Come over here, Babylonians, destroy these people. Wasn't an accident. And that historical incident is for us a revelation of God's intention to bring justice to this world, not only at particular moments along the way, but especially at the end. There is judgment. Your fruit will be evaluated. That's why all this matters so much. It will matter whether you bear good fruit or bad fruit. Whether you bear the fruit of righteousness and justice or bloodshed and an outcry is the most important thing in your life, because there's judgment coming. God will be exalted in justice. Verse 60. So what do we do? Well, I think first of all, you need to recognize that God's in the right about this whole thing. He has every reason to expect that you and I, his people, would be bearing good fruit. He is not wrong. He's not being overly harsh. He's not being fussy. He is absolutely right to expect that we would bear good fruit. We have to recognize that. We need also to recognize that in many respects, the fruit we've borne as a church and as individuals, not just other churches and not just other people, us, is not the fruit of righteousness and justice. We need to be willing to confront that truth about ourselves and see that this is not just judgment pronounced on someone else, but aimed at us. And then we need to remember that all this started with God's love. Isaiah started this off as a love song about his friend and his vineyard. This is meant to be a word of judgment aimed at those whom God loves, not at those who hates. That's something that I hope you see. These are hard chapters to read, but think of them as the word of a loving God to the people he loves more than any other people in the world. He chose them. He delivered them. He bought them out of slavery. He protected them. He planted them. He put them there. He lavished his gifts on them, and he mourns at the way they're going. He is screaming with hot tears running down his face, so to speak. How could you bear this fruit when I've loved you so? And if you will receive these words as the words of a loving God warning us, then you'll receive these words not with the hopeless fatalism of someone who is consigned to God's judgment already, but with the joy that these words could bear good fruit in your life. And you'll see Isaiah's point is not that, well, game over, we're too late. That's not his point. His point is that God is a loving Lord, full of steadfast love and kindness, full of mercy and truth. You think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, this amazing prayer of confession. Daniel was in the middle of the judgment of exile, and he got thinking about God's purposes and plans and the fact that Jeremiah said it would only last 70 years and such, and he got reading the book of Exodus, and he went to the Lord, and he said, Lord, you're a God full of steadfast love and truth. Forgive us. To you belongs mercy and forgiveness, Daniel says. That's the way to be applying Isaiah 5. Daniel had it right. So if these words of warning and these threats of judgment, these identifications of your sin lead you to turn to a loving Lord and recognize his mercy in bringing this up and repent of your sin and seek to bear good fruit, then these are words of life for you, not words of death. Words of life. Unfortunately, Judah didn't do that. It went very badly for them because they persisted in their wicked way. Take their warning. Heed their that example and recognize that if you will live in a way that will bear the good fruit that Yahweh seeks, you will be blessed. If you'll repent of your sin, you'll seek his mercy and forgiveness. He sent his own son to display and commend and confirm the love that would offer such forgiveness. It's available. And you set yourself to bear the fruit that he deserves to see in your life. And you'll be spared the judgment that he warns about. Repent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us in sending us your prophets. We lament that our fathers never listened, that they refused to regard the word of Yahweh and his law. We ask that you'll grant us the grace of repentance today, that the evil fruit that we are bearing would be put away, that you in your mercy and love would spare us, that our sin would not lead to our condemnation, but that as we sincerely seek your love and mercy and forgiveness, that you would grant it and strengthen us to live a life of godly fruitfulness for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing number 554 in our hymnal.